In Daniel chapter 5, we read of a king with a king-sized problem. The king was the king of Babylon, a man by the name of Belshazzar. His king-sized problem involved a mysterious message that appeared on one of the walls of his palace. He called for his wise men to see if they could read the message and tell him what it meant. According to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 8, all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. The failure on the part of the king's wise men caused the king to become greatly alarmed, and we are told his color changed. He was frightened and at wit's end. But then his grandmother came on the scene, and she said to the king, "Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Well, Daniel was called, and he did indeed give the interpretation. Through the ability God gave him, Daniel was able to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Wouldn't it be nice to have a Daniel or someone like him to call upon when we have a problem for which we don't have an answer? When we are perplexed and confused and wondering what is going on or why something happened or didn't happen, as the case may be. In the 12th chapter of Jeremiah, there are several perplexing problems that came to the forefront in the life of Jeremiah and the people of Judah. The first of these perplexing problems has to do with the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked is an age-old problem. An age-old conundrum. Down through the ages, God's people have struggled with the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph tells about his struggle in this regard in Psalm 73. "But as for me," Asaph said, "my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly stumbled, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." Yeah. Well, undoubtedly most, if not all of us, have had some of the same thoughts as Asaph when it comes to the prosperity of the wicked. Perhaps it will provide a certain measure of comfort and encouragement to know that great men of God have had difficulty in this matter of the prosperity of the wicked. One of them being the prophet Jeremiah. As we consider the perplexing problem of the prosperity of the wicked, I want us to note, first of all, the disconnect that Jeremiah was dealing with. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Jeremiah says, Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? What was the disconnect Jeremiah was struggling with? The disconnect between the righteousness of God on the one hand and the prosperity of the wicked on the other hand. There was a seeming disconnect or discrepancy between the righteousness of God and the prosperity of the wicked. Jeremiah knew that God was righteous, that he was holy, that he was just. Get Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk says to God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Jeremiah would have agreed wholeheartedly. He would have said, "Amen. Being righteous, being holy, God cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why then did God allow the wicked to prosper? Why does he allow the wicked to prosper? Righteous are you, O Lord. Why then does the way of the wicked prosper?" What made the continuing prosperity of the wicked even harder for Jeremiah to deal with was the situation in which he found himself. Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you." Jeremiah is walking with God and faithfully serving him. God knew that to be so. He knew Jeremiah's heart. God had tested Jeremiah's heart and found him to be true and faithful. Yet Jeremiah was suffering and the wicked were prospering. A disconnect, at least in Jeremiah's mind. In our study of the previous chapter, we learned of a plot against Jeremiah's life. In chapter 11, verse 19, Jeremiah says, "I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" The wicked persecute and kill the righteous. Evil triumphs over good. That seemingly doesn't make sense. Why does God allow that? The prosperity of the wicked is indeed a perplexing problem. There's a seeming disconnect between the righteousness of God and the prosperity of the wicked. Well, having considered the disconnect Jeremiah was dealing with, now note the desire that Jeremiah expressed. In verse 3, the last part, "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter." Jeremiah wanted God to deal with and do away with the wicked, to not let them continue in their wicked ways. James and John had a similar thought. According to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, when the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Send down fire from heaven and consume them. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Destroy the wicked, Lord. Don't let them continue to prosper, especially at the expense of the righteous. Isn't that how we feel at times? Now, in expressing the desire that he did for the destruction of the wicked, Jeremiah provided an answer to his own question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And the answer, at least in part, is that God will not allow the wicked to prosper indefinitely. He will judge them in his time, and on the other side of the coin, the righteous will not suffer indefinitely. The wicked, Jesus said, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, both men die, but they go to different places. The rich man ends up in hell, and Lazarus is taken to Abraham's bosom, that is heaven. At one point, Abraham says to the rich man, "Remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." When it comes to the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, we have to look beyond this life to get the true perspective. The bottom line being, it is far better to know the Lord and experience hardship and trials in this life than to be among the wicked who may prosper in this life but will experience eternal punishment in the life to come. Well, another perplexing problem had to do with the plea of the righteous. In verse 4, Jeremiah says, "How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said he will not see our final end." The plea of Jeremiah and the righteous was twofold. First of all, how long would the righteous suffer because of the wicked? Because of the sins of the wicked, God had sent a drought upon the land. The land of Judah is pictured here as mourning, as being in mourning. The herbs of every field, the crops, withered and died. The birds and the animals were consumed. The land was parched. There was no rain. Plants and animals and people alike suffered as the drought intensified and continued. Moses had warned the people that if they were disobedient to God and turned away from him, that God would send a drought upon the land. In Deuteronomy 28:22, Moses said, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Just as he said he would do, God did indeed send a drought upon the land. But not only did this affect the wicked, but also the righteous who were living in the land. They too had to go through the drought. And so Jeremiah asked, "How long, O Lord, will the land mourn? How long will the righteous suffer because of the wicked?" As World War II was drawing to a close, the Allies were able to bomb Berlin and other German cities at will. Many of the cities, including Berlin, were turned into rubble. But the bombs fell not only on German soldiers, but also on Allied POWs who were imprisoned in Berlin and other cities and places in Germany. A number of Allied soldiers suffered and died because of Hitler and his forces. The bombs were non-discriminatory. They didn't discriminate between Allied and German soldiers. They just fell, and whoever was underneath them suffered and died. Well, in Jeremiah's day, the righteous were suffering because of the wicked. The drought was non-discriminatory. It didn't distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And it left Jeremiah and the righteous asking, "How long, O Lord, will the land mourn? How long is this going to continue?" And what is the situation in the world today? Are not the righteous also suffering because of the wicked? Do we not cry out and ask with words to this effect, "How long will the righteous suffer because of the wicked?" During the coming 7-year tribulation, many will come to know Christ. and of those who trust in Christ, many will be martyred. In Revelation chapter 6, when Christ had opened the fifth seal, the Apostle John said, he saw under the altar, around the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? God's people of all ages and times have been asking and will continue to ask, how long? How long will the righteous suffer because of the wicked? Well, the plea of the prophet and the rest of the righteous in Jeremiah's time was twofold. First of all, how long would the righteous suffer because of the wicked? And then secondly, in a related question, how long would the wicked be allowed to get away with their wickedness? In the last part of verse 4, Jeremiah talks about the beasts and the birds being consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. The wicked believed that they could get away with what they were doing. In their mind's eye, either God didn't see them, or he was indifferent to what they were doing. Either way, they had nothing to worry about. What caused or led them to have that kind of mindset? Because the judgment of God didn't come immediately. They were carrying out their wicked plans and schemes, and there was no judgment. They were getting away with their wickedness, or so it seemed. And as a result, they became more emboldened in carrying out their wicked plans and schemes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, Solomon says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And this is what was happening in Judah in Jeremiah's day. The wicked were saying, I did this and nothing happened. No judgment, no penalty, I can do as I please and there will be no consequences. And so they continued to go deeper and deeper into depravity. And the righteous were left asking, how long will the wicked be allowed to get away with their wickedness? When Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, saw and considered the prosperity of the wicked, he was tempted to say, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Like Asaph at times, we may wonder if it is really worthwhile living in a way that pleases God. As the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering, we may find ourselves asking, how long, O Lord, before you settle accounts and make everything right? The plea then of the righteous was twofold. How long would the righteous suffer because of the wicked? And how long would the wicked be allowed to get away with their wicked schemes and plans? A perplexing problem then and now. Thirdly, we see the plight of the servant of God, another perplexing problem. In all likelihood, all of us have found ourselves in a situation where we didn't think things could get any worse. And what? Things got worse, huh? They went from bad to worse. They went from difficult to being more difficult. Jeremiah's life had been threatened by the people of his hometown. Along with that, the people of Judah were not responding to his ministry. They were turning away from, their sin and getting their lives right with God. The wicked were prospering on an ever-increasing basis. Ungodliness was the order of the day. And the judgment of God in the form of a drought had come upon the land because of the wickedness of those who lived there. Possibly Jeremiah thought things couldn't get any worse than they were. He might have been thinking, this is about as bad and as hard and as difficult as it gets. I say this because of God's response to Jeremiah here. Concerning the plight of the servant of God, the plight of Jeremiah, God deals first of all with the hardness aspect, the difficulty aspect. Notice what God says here in verse 5. Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? What is God telling Jeremiah? Well, certainly not what he wanted to hear. In essence, God is saying to Jeremiah, you think you are in a hard and difficult situation now, but things are going to get a whole lot harder and more difficult. It may be difficult to run against another person, but what would it be like to run against a horse? A person may struggle in a land of peace, but what would it be like in a thicket or a jungle? The floodplain of the Jordan was a thicket. It was an overgrown area, an area thick and dense with bushes and trees and shrubs. Some parts were impassable, unable to get through. Then, too, it was home to lions and other wild animals. It was a place to avoid, if at all possible. If Jeremiah was finding it difficult in the land of fields and roads, where it was relatively easy to get around, what was he going to do when he got in the thicket? In other words, what was he going to do when things got a whole lot tougher and more difficult? So there was a hardness aspect concerning Jeremiah's plight, and then there was a home aspect. Verse 6, for even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they've called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. Jeremiah's own family would betray him. He would not be safe even among the members of his family. In previous studies, we have learned that many of Jeremiah's countrymen were against him. They opposed his ministry and message. The people of his hometown plotted to take his life. And now he learns that his family has turned against him. Wouldn't that have been the straw that broke the camel's back? Wouldn't that have been absolutely devastating? How do you come back from something like that? How do you keep going? Well, Jeremiah had the Lord to help him. God would not leave him nor forsake him. Fear not, God says to the people of Israel in Isaiah 43:1, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Jesus said to his disciples, behold, the hour has come, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jeremiah also could take comfort and encouragement in the fact that he too was not alone. God was with him. We are not alone. God the Son is with us. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So others may forsake us, even our family may forsake us, as was true of Jeremiah, but the Lord will not forsake us. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? A final perplexing problem is the plan of God for the people of God. In particular, we will first of all focus on the discipline of the people of God. And this is spoken of in verses 7 through 13. I won't read all of the verses, but notice what it says here in verse 7. I have forsaken my house, God says. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of their enemies. Notice in here in this verse that God refers to his people, the people of Judah, as my house, my heritage, my dearly beloved. And in verses 8 and 9, he again refers to them as my heritage, that is my inheritance. In verse 10, my vineyard and my portion, that is my field and my pleasant portion. Terms of endearment and possession. They were God's chosen people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, Moses said to the people, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." The Lord God had chosen them to be a people for his treasured possession. But did this exempt them from the discipline of God? Not at all. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. But the discipline of the Lord can be a perplexing problem. According to Hebrews 12:10, God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. We may know that intellectually, we may know that in our mind, but when we are being disciplined by the Lord, we may struggle. We may wonder why. We may even resent it and resist what God is seeking to do in our lives. The people of Judah did. They refused to receive correction. They resented and resisted what God was seeking to do in their lives. They did not confess their sin and repent and turn back to God. Notice in verse 8 that their rebellion and resistance is likened to a lion roaring against God. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. And so it came to the point where God said, "I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage." The plan of God for his people includes disciplining his people where and when necessary. This, as I said, can be a perplexing problem. We don't want to be disciplined, and often when we are disciplined, we don't think we deserve it. At least not to the extent we are disciplined. We need to remember, as it says in Hebrews 12:11, that even though all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God disciplines for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son. The peaceful fruit of righteousness may be developed in our lives. Now, not only can the discipline of God be a perplexing problem, but even more so, the discipline of the people of God by or through the ungodly. Notice in verse 7, God says, "I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies." God was going to use Judah's enemies to discipline her. Specifically, God was going to use the Babylonians. And the Babylonians did not know God. They were a cruel, godless, heartless people. In verse 9, Judah's enemies are likened to vultures or birds of prey and beasts, and they were all of that and much more. And so now we really have a perplexing problem, don't we? The discipline of the people by God, of the people by God can present a perplexing problem in our minds. But what about God using an ungodly nation, ungodly people, to discipline his people? A perplexing problem becomes even more perplexing, doesn't it? We may not fully understand the working and ways of God. Nevertheless, we must trust him and submit ourselves to him, knowing that he has our best interests at heart. And God's, in verses 14 through the 17, speaks of how he would judge, eventually, the enemies of Israel. God is a God of discipline, but he's also a God of mercy and grace and compassion and love. God can be fully trusted because he will always do what is right and best for his people. Well, the prosperity of the wicked, the plea of the righteous for God to act, was seeming no response from God. The plight of those who serve God, those who serve may face hardship and difficulty. The plan of God that includes discipline, discipline at times by ungodly and unrighteous people. Perplexing problems, to be sure. But thankfully, we can commit ourselves and the problems that perplex us to the Lord. We may have to live with a certain amount of perplexity, but we can rest in the one who not only has our times in his hands, but also on all things under his control. Come what may, we can say and know, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.